Good morning. My name is Carol McLean, and I am probably best known here as Holly's mom. I came home recently from spending the last 2 years volunteering as a chaplain at Christ Church Jerusalem, located in the old city of Jerusalem in Israel, where, among other things, I was being trained to preach as a deacon in an evangelical Anglican church. I'm very thankful to Ross Road for this opportunity to continue my training. I'm also thankful to several of the many good pastors, preachers, and teachers we have here for coaching me in this. So let's pray first, please. Dear Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth this morning go out to rouse a passionate response in our hearts to the knowledge of your boundless love and grace for us. Amen. Having read through the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 opens with a very similar vein of thought. I was struck by the passion with which Paul is speaking. He is heartbroken and frustrated. He probably remembers the personal history of many of these young brothers and sisters in the Lord. He spent about 18 months watching the Holy Spirit at work in their lives and remembers how eager they had been to serve the Lord before he left. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." What happened? The Corinthians have lost their passion for God. They have become lukewarm in their faith, and the local culture and ideas have crept back into their lives and the church. I want to talk to you this day about our passion for Jesus, or lack thereof. We need passion in our faith, or we too can become lukewarm. Like the believers in Corinth, we can claim to know God and to love God, yet be so culturally attached to the world that we bicker with each other in the same worldly manner. A well-known author named Dorothy L. Sayers lived in England during the period between the two world wars, a time of disillusionment with God and the church when many people lost their faith. She wrote a book called Letters to a Diminished Church. She refers to sloth as the opposite of passion. Sayers helped me understand that lack of passion for God is a deadly sin, opening the doors to errors in our thinking. She writes, "The sixth deadly sin is named by the church sloth. In the world, it is called tolerance. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for. We have known it far too well for many years. The only thing, perhaps, that we have not known about it is that it is a mortal sin. I would like us to consider this lack of passion for God as a mortal sin as we look into 3 points today: the Corinthian situation, the roots of Paul's passion for God, our growing to love God passionately. The Corinthian situation. Corinth was a city of great wealth and cultural activity that prided itself in the prominence of great speakers of wisdom, which Paul knew very well. As a Roman citizen and a Jew, he understood the wisdom of ancient stories and legends, along with the Greek and Roman mythologies. Growing up in Rome, new ideas that were becoming popular in the Roman Empire would have been impressed on his mind. From the beginning of time, humanity has understood a moral law as a conscience ingrained in us by God when we were created. Tribal peoples all over the world reinforced these ideas through stories, myths, and legends that taught about good and evil. Greek and Roman mythologies used superhuman heroes to teach human virtues of courage, self-control, wisdom, and justice. While self-gratifying antagonists demonstrate human vices of pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth, awareness of good and evil can be referred to as a general or worldly wisdom. But God used special revelation to reveal himself to the world. When he chose Abraham as the father of a new people, the Jewish people, who were to teach the world about who God is, the one and only God, the I Am, the eternal creator of the universe. And with this knowledge came virtues of faith, hope, and love. Adding to the world's list of courage, self-control, wisdom, and justice. Combined, we now have godly wisdom. The mythological stories brought about images of allegorical gods often associated with superhumans. Today, we have the same thing in all our superhero comics and movies. But people began to either worship them or fear them in the offerings they made to appease the gods. About 400 BC, Socrates was sentenced to death for denouncing and undermining these cruel and immortal ideas of the mythological gods. Plato and many other philosophers of religion, the sciences, including maths, medicine, psychology, and astronomy, ushered into the cultures this new wisdom called atheism, humanism, and democracy. Alongside this gradual replacement of the superhuman gods of the myths, came very human gods and the worship of Roman emperors. Yikes! Paul knew all too well about the persecution of Christians, and he understood the potential for a time of martyrdom, dying for one's own faith in Jesus. Only a passionate awareness of Jesus' love for him would assure that the Corinthians would be ready for things like that. There is no question in my mind as to why Jesus came at this point in history. All of the major cities in the Roman Empire, including Corinth, had large theaters in which these ideas were taught and debated, with speakers gaining prominence and adulation. The young Corinthian believers were only following the culture of their day. They hadn't yet learned how to distinguish godly wisdom from much of the worldly wisdom they were hearing all around them. It wasn't that all this wisdom was bad. This was the birth of democracy and medical understanding. Just as today, it is only when new ideas contradict and violate what God has taught about the value of every human life born in the image of God. Just as the Corinthians were beguiled by the eloquence of popular speakers and entertainers, so too, we can easily lose our way in this postmodern world as we listen to ideas of tolerance being understood as the great equalizer of people and ideas. We have examined the Corinthian situation and can see similarities to our own. So let's consider today Paul's passionate love for Jesus and how he longs for the Corinthians to learn to passionately love God again. I often hear Christians speak of God, the Father, in the Old Testament, only in terms of law and judgment. But the Jews understand the Torah as God's words of guidance and wisdom for living, given especially to them. It is a privilege to have been chosen by God. It is not just a book of law to them. Every Jew in Jesus' day knew much of the old scriptures and the rabbinical commentaries on them. After all, their entertainment was hearing songs and stories in the scriptures from the oral traditional storytellers and rabbis like Jesus. Jesus only had to speak the first couple of lines of a parable, and they all knew the story and the context of it, but were often left puzzled as Jesus changed the punchline, if you will, to change the Pharisaical teaching that they had learned. So Paul was passionate about his Judaic history, as well as his new understanding of the scriptures, in light of who Jesus is. He knew and understood why the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy for making himself equal with Abba, Father, God. And as Saul, he became a passionate persecutor of Christians for the same blasphemy. My time in Jerusalem helped me to understand a little of our Jewish roots and of the love for their father, God. From infancy, they are taught the importance of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Now, I only know a little Hebrew, but we sang this in every service there. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kavod, Malkuto Leolam Vayid. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your might. Take to heart these instructions with which I charge you this day. Impress them on your children. Recite them when you stay at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them serve as a symbol on your forehead. Inscribe them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you hear God's passion in these verses of instruction? Living in Jerusalem, I learned to read the Old Testament in a way that brought new life to my belief in understanding of Jesus by coming to know more of our Jewish culture I had opportunity to attend a Bible study for Christians, given by a young rabbi who loves Christians, whose understanding of the life of Abraham and his relationship with God blew me away. I've never heard that before. And oh my goodness, Jews love celebrating God on Shabbat. They honor God in the reading of the story of creation every Friday with family and friends. On Yom Kippur, the end of Passover, a day of family and friends out in the streets singing and dancing because the roads are closed except to emergency vehicles. Even the street lights get a holiday. Radio and TV stations have no programming. They've been celebrating for a week, or rather, they've been fasting and praying for a week, and are now celebrating God's forgiveness, having repented as a people. Paul's passions were completely altered when Jesus called to him from within this great light, which blinded him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Acts chapter 9. Saul's love for Ab, the Father, Creator God, now includes Son and Holy Spirit. He cannot separate them. They are one God. They are equally about love, compassion, judgment, and forgiveness. And this idea completely changes his life. So we have looked at the situation in Corinth, and that when their passion for God is lacking, they were easily influenced with worldly wisdom. And we examined Paul's passionate love for God, being born in roots of godly wisdom. Now we will look at how a passionate love for God is life transforming. As I read of Corinthians' arguments over different speakers, I think I get a little bit of Paul's frustration and his incredulity that this favoritism of teachers should cause jealousies and divisions among the children of God. How could this happen? These are some of the kinds of Pharisaical ideas he had taught against. This mere human idea of one person being thought of or treated better than another? We are supposed to be learning how to hold each other in higher regard than ourselves. Now, Holly often jokes about her being my favorite child. Thankfully, her sisters know how to take that in fun. But when people start playing favorites a little too seriously, it can lead to violence. Remember the Stanley Cup riots after Vancouver Canucks lost to those evil Boston Bruins? Take personal preferences too far, and we have the sad reality of churches filled with congregants who cannot tolerate each other anymore. The reality is that our human compulsion to sin feeds on our desires for knowledge and power, with the need to be right. In the Garden of Eden, our sinful desire to be like God in our knowledge destroyed God's good creation. No wonder Paul is so upset with what seems like the simple bickering he has heard about. About 15 to 20 years ago, I criticized a friend and condemned the idea of her becoming an Anglican because I believed that liturgy was mere rote learning with no personal connection to the words they repeat. But I have come to appreciate liturgy in the last few years when I discovered, to my shame, that most Anglican liturgy is all scripture. "Be careful what you criticize," the Lord said to me. One of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, was renowned for his preaching. He spoke on the evils of speaking ill of one another, suggesting that you should speak of your own sins and not busy yourself about those of other people. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and most of the authors of the books in Scripture lament their own sins. Even the prophets, who had to warn the people to repent of theirs. Chrysostom goes on to call those who accuse others of sins flies, saying they fasten themselves to the wounds of others and bite at each other's sins, collecting disease to spread to their acquaintances. But he goes on to say that those who do the opposite, I designate honeybees, not gathering together diseases, but collecting pollen to build honeycombs, with the greatest devotion to the good things they testify to in the others, inspiring sweet love within the congregation. The good news is that our passion can be rekindled and can even transform your life. About 8 years ago, my weekly care group decided to work through a book study. Part 3 of the book is when it came alive for me, titled, "God Pursues a Love Relationship," asking, "Can you describe your relationship with God by sincerely saying, 'I love you with all my heart'?" And at that moment, I was struck with just how casually I would sing those words in worship. But how sincerely did the Lord hear those words from me? I was not raised in a Christian home, and my conversion story is not an easy one. But I knew I was loved by God, and I knew I was thankful to God for the difference He had made in my life. But that doesn't automatically translate into feelings of desire for and love of God and His Word. By that time, I had been studying and serving Jesus for about 30 years. So, of course, I loved God, generally speaking. So what came to my mind at that moment? I will never forget. A song. Tevye, in the film Fiddler on the Roof. He just wants to hear his wife Golda tell him that she loves him. They had had an arranged marriage and hadn't even met till their wedding day. So after their daughter begs him to let her marry the man she loves, Tevye says to Golda, "Do you love me?" Golda replies, "Do I what?" "Do you love me?" "Do I love you? With our daughter getting married, there's trouble in the town, you're upset. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion." "Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" "You're a fool." "Yeah, I know. But do you love me?" "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love now? Do you love me? I'm your wife." "I know, but do you love me?" You get the idea. As Christians, like Golda. We're busy doing all the right stuff. Most of the time, anyway. Of course we love him. But that is not really why God asks us if we love him. You see, as I said earlier, I did not have an easy life. In fact, a dear chaplain friend of mine insisted on me sharing my life story with her one evening. At first, I refused, as I always felt vulnerable when talking about it. There's a lot of pain and shame. But I trusted her, as I knew she was my good friend. A few days later, she phoned and jokingly, thankfully, said she had been traumatized just by listening about my life. I gradually discovered that God had asked me if I loved him enough to let him heal my wounds. Again, that meant being vulnerable somehow. He took me out of the security of a job I loved with people I loved and sent me back to school at MB Seminary at Axe, where I studied to get my master's degree in chaplaincy. I am no straight A student, but I loved studying and all the reading and writing. I still do. Studying God's Word took me through some soul-searching and heartbreaking coursework that, in the end, brought about not only healing, but a freedom I have never known before. I am so thankful that he asked me, "Do you love me?" He took me in a whole new direction in life, truly being in love with him and his word. He taught me to be vulnerable to others, that they can be vulnerable with me, to discover God's love and healing together. I began working with battered women and their children, and even some men in Jerusalem. And I watched God healing others of terrible traumas as we read and studied the scriptures and books together about his love for us. God does not desire these words of love from us because he is egocentric and needs to hear them. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the need is rather the opposite. God wants us to love and praise him because he knows how really loving someone actually brings us joy and healing. Basically, by not expressing our love for others, you are robbing yourself of joy. It is the natural desire in each of us to love and to be loved. We find joy in relationship. In The Joyful Christian, C.S. Lewis writes about praise. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, had strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their beloved. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Weather, wines, actors, food, etc. I had not known how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced minds praised the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. I had not noticed that just as we spontaneously praise what we value, so we also urge others to join us in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Don't you think that was magnificent? Some of us were at a concert in Vancouver recently, And it's true. Afterward, we were excited and all exclaiming how marvelous it was. The psalmists tell us to praise God. And again, Lewis states, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Delight comes in seeing the reaction of the beloved. God delights in our love for Him. Our love for God will further our ability to trust Him and grow in maturity. Isaiah 43:31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There is nothing more beautiful than watching an eagle soaring higher and higher on wind currents that take him up to heights no other bird can handle. Eagles' wings are large and heavy, just as our lives can be sometimes. Because of that heaviness, the eagles actually need wind currents to fly. Without the wind currents, an eagle will die from flapping its heavy wings too long, trying desperately to fly in his own strength. Likewise, we need the Holy Spirit to be free to fly like an eagle in this world as mature Christians. We don't need this world's wisdom to tell us who we are or how to find our identity in life. When you find that passionate love for God, you will have all that and more in your relationship with Him. You will have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to guide and direct you always. Paul knew better than any of us, I think. And he wanted the Corinthians to know the Holy Spirit's guiding into the love of Jesus Christ. The very Word, the very voice of God, the Father, Creator of all. In conclusion, we have seen how easily we, just like the Corinthians, can be drawn away from loving God through embracing worldly wisdom. We can also set our hearts, as Paul did, on godly wisdom that will give us roots in the knowledge of Jesus and His love for us. And finally, we can trust that God's heart is for us. He longs for a relationship in which you have the capacity to believe in and apprehend the love that He has for you, that you might be healed and be set free to soar to new heights in this life. Please hear Paul's heart and his passion for God as Bobby, Art, Craig, and others teach us from this first letter to the Corinthians.